How good's that? EV made that. No. Some of you will have seen it before. It's an ad from some years ago. Life short, and I think the next line was play hard, and it was an ad for Xbox. So life short, spend more time in front of a computer screen. And it's a great reminder. I was actually going to do it last week on Mother's Day, but I thought, I don't know whether you'll all be thrilled that your mum's came and saw, and that's what you go to. That's the church you hang out at. But what you see is this wonderful picture of how quickly you age. And, I mean, it was only yesterday that I was a young man. Now look at me. But life just goes so quick. You just zoom around life, and it catches up with you. Things start to fall apart. Things start to droop. Things start to go rotten. You kind of slowly, you're dead. It's all over. And with that reality, which is what Ecclesiastes has been bringing our attention to, with that reality, what is it at the end of life that I can look back on and say it was a life well lived? You think into the distance, think into the future. I'm on my final day of life. What would I have done? What should I have done? What could I have done that means I can look back on it and say the 60, 70, 80 years, whatever the Lord has given me, was a life well lived? Now, there's two ways you could respond to that with, yes, my life has been well lived. One way you can respond to that is by saying, yes, my life was well lived. I got top scores in all my computer games, and it was a really worthwhile life. Now, you could think that. You could think, perhaps it's not the computer games that I was really good at that made my life worthwhile. Perhaps it was I bought lots of art. I travelled lots. I acquired lots of things. I experienced broadly. My life was well lived. Now, if you've been with us over the last weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes, the point of Ecclesiastes is to help you never do that. Never get to the end of your life and think a well-lived life is one that bought lots of stuff, that just experienced broadly and had lots of fun. The point of Ecclesiastes is to say that is the fool's notion of a life well-lived, because it was a wasted life, because you will die, you will have nothing left. If that's what you've invested your life in, you will have nothing. No one will remember you. You will have gained nothing. You won't even remember you. It'll be a life that's wasted. There's one way you can actually look down your life and say it was a life well lived that relies on being ignorant of what really is worthwhile doing. And so I can make an assessment as well lived, but I'll be a fool. That's Ecclesiastes. There's another way you can actually say my life has been well lived. It's being someone who has had the lights turned on, who sees what life is actually about, what the purposes of life actually are, what really does matter in life, what is worth living for really in an eternal sense, and having by the grace of God been strengthened and helped to live that way such that you can get to the end of your life and say, Lord, please let what I've invested in through my life be pleasing to you. I've sought to pursue the things that matter. Life well lived. Which one do you want to be? The one who lives in ignorance and foolishness and wastes it? Or the one who reflects and deepens and considers? Well, that's what Ecclesiastes has been about. It's been raising these questions about what is a life well lived? What matters in our life that makes it worthwhile for these 70, 80 years that we've got? Now, of course, it does that, but it does more than that. Or perhaps I should say, as it challenges us to think about what is a life well lived, it actually forces us at the same time to reflect on the very nature of life itself, to think about its shape, its form, its character, the landscape, the world within which I live. Now, I'm actually again asking you tonight to think deeply with me, to think about the very nature of the existence within which we dwell. What is this existence that we have together? Don't live naively and foolishly and childishly, not thinking. Think. What is this existence? I want you to think about that with me again. Step out of yourself and look at life. Look at yourself in life. Look at our existence. Now, some of you will have done this before in some form or another. Some of you will have those late nights wondering and puzzling and going, what is this life? What am I about? Where am I going? Some of you have done that. Others of you have noticed things and put some of it together. Now, what are we talking about? I want us to talk particularly tonight about the reality that we live within called time. Time. Now, it's a funny topic to raise, but the Bible raises it for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So turn your Bibles up to there if you've got them with you. Look on. If you haven't got one, listen in. Grab a Bible at the end if you want from the bookshop. But Ecclesiastes 3 raises this whole issue for us about time. Time. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, what's this? This has got profound implications. So stick with me on this. Now, time. When you do think about time, I've spent lots of time thinking about time over the years. As you begin to think about time, it's one of those topics that gives you a headache every time you start to put your mind into it, time. Let me give you some sense of why it's one of those headache-inducing things to do. It's a bit like trying to look at your back. Every time you go to look at it, you turn and you miss it and you can't. Trying to get hold of time is like that. It keeps disappearing away from you and so on. It is a puzzling thing. We are all, listen to this, we are all immersed in time. None of us can escape time. We're all in it, but we can see ourselves being in it. Time is unstoppable. It keeps moving forward. You're looking forward to an event. So yesterday, Hazy and Megan got married and... Didn't they call her Megan yesterday? Monique? God, I think I might have made that mistake earlier too, but... yeah, Monique and John got married yesterday. That was an event that people had been looking forward to. See if we can scrub that from the tape at some point by the time they come back. But it's an event people have been looking forward to. Months in the distance, this wonderful event of these two people we know really well. And they're coming to the point of their wedding. But you can imagine them, can't you, looking forward to it down the months, wondering if it'll ever get here. But here's the reality. As you look down the months at an event in the distance that you wonder, will it ever come, will it ever come? The reality is, the certainty is, it will. It will not only come, but you will come into it and then you will go through it and it'll be gone. There's nothing surer. Time doesn't stop. Time is one of those puzzling realities. That's why I think it's the Persians, the Arabians. We're not actually sure exactly where this has come from. It's not the Bible, but there is that piece of wisdom that's come back from centuries ago that says, this too shall pass. Whatever it is that you're in, it will pass. Time is like that. It's unstoppable. It keeps moving. Like now, this second that we're in, it's gone. The next one, it's gone, actually. It's gone. The second just keeps rolling past. You can't stop it. You can see it rolling past. You can see you rolling through it, but you can't stop it. Every second, it's gone again. It's gone again. In fact, it's an amazing thing that every human is immersed in this and controlled by it and ruled by time. It can't be stopped by the rich person. Whether you're rich or poor, weak or powerful, you are immersed, controlled, and time is exactly the same for everybody. Money can't slow it down. Money can't get you out of it. Money can't speed it up. You are bound by this thing called time. But you can see yourself being bound by it and immersed in it and moving with it. Now, people have tried to piece together what it is that time is about. People have come up with various conclusions. There's two basic conclusions about the nature of time. Let me give them to you. One is that the nature of time is cyclical, a cycle. It just goes around and around and around. The other view of time, the major view of time, is that it's linear. It starts, it moves forward and stops. It has an end point. A cycle, an end point. There's a very popular movie that it talked about, kind of gave you a picture of the cyclical view, the cycle view of life, of time. It was the movie called, some of you all know it. What's a movie that talks about back into time, back into time, back into time? Groundhog Day. Yeah, Groundhog Day. So that, do you remember the movie? So that you've got this, you've never heard of the movie? You've got this bloke who wakes up every morning at 6 a.m. and it starts the same day again. So he lives this day where everyone does what they do around him, and then he goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, and exactly the same things are happening again. The lady walks up the street at exactly the same time. The man asks for something from him. And he lives through this time, goes to bed again, 6 o'clock, bang, it's on again. Now, initially when he realised this was happening, it was exciting. Because he realised, I could do whatever I want in this day, and at the end of the day, when I go to bed, wake up, it'll all be wiped clean. no consequences. A life without consequences. I can do what I want, treat people the way I want. It'll all be wiped clean again. And for him, it was a great liberation. Until it went on and on and on and on, and nothing changed. He made no impact. There was nothing gained, and it became oppressive to him. It became full of despair and distressing until he came to the point where he wanted out to kill himself because this burden was too great. Now, get hold of that, because that is a cycle view of life. It is oppressive. And it's interesting and it's important to bear in mind that most Eastern religions operate with that cycle view of life. Reincarnation is the idea, of course, that you finish your life, you then start the next life, and you start the next life, and you just cycle through life again and again. It sounds liberating. No consequences. Whatever I do, I can just have another life and start it again and start it again. It doesn't matter what I do. I'll come back a little bit lower, I'll come back a bit higher, but I can just keep going. It sounds liberating, but it's oppressive. It builds despair. Because you're bound and locked into this cycle that has only one endpoint, potentially, which is your non-existence. As who you are dissipates into the whole universe of matter and space, as no more consciousness into the universal consciousness, you're gone as an individual person, as an identity. It's a terribly oppressive and crushing view of life. Seems attractive at first, until you see what the price tag is. The only view of life that has the possibility of real meaning is the linear view, where there's a beginning and you move to an end point. Now, come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What view of life is operating there in chapter 3? There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build. What view of life's operating there? It is, in its context, it seems like the cyclical one. Just going around a time, a time, a time. And given the context of chapter 1 particularly, if you're with us a couple of weeks ago, where we're told that generations come, generations go, the earth remains forever, the sun rises, the sun sets, it hurry back to where it rises, the wind blows, everything just goes on its course, back and forward, all is wearisome, nothing is ever gained, it just goes around and around. It does sound like it's a cycle. And that's why the author actually says it is, verse 10, a burden. A burden that's laid on the human person. Now, there are some things, though, that suggest it might be a little different. Let me give you a couple of them. What's clear in chapter 3 as this writer, this teacher, speaks about existence? And you remember, this is someone making sense of life without reference to God telling him the answers. This is just someone living and immersed in life, making sense as best he can of the experiences we've all got. What does he teach us? Well, what he says is that although every chunk of time is the same in its length, every second that comes after another second is the same length of time. Every minute is the same as next minute. Every hour, every week, every year, it's all the same chunk of time in length. But the point he makes is that although the same chunk of time, every chunk of time is the same length, each chunk of time is full of different content. Every chunk of time is full of something different. And therefore, it requires a different response. Because each chunk of time has some different content in it, it requires you to respond differently to the content. You see, one chunk of time, have a look there in verse 4. One chunk of time is the time to weep in. Another chunk of time is the time to laugh in. Different chunks of time require a different response. Sometimes you laugh, sometimes you cry. Time isn't always the same. And a wise person is one who works out which time I'm in and how I should respond to the time that I'm in. Is this the time to laugh or the time to cry? Now, sometimes we get it wrong. I was with a friend in morning church, came wheeled in on a wheelchair the other day, and his leg was up like this with a big piece of plaster. And I said, what's happened? And he said, I was riding my jet ski and I jumped a wave, and as I landed, my knee popped backwards and cracked and broke, and I've shattered all the bone and my thing. You know what my... There's a chunk of time. Do you know what my reaction was? I laughed. Which, I don't know why I laughed, but I laughed. There was something about it, and I laughed. A week later, I was thinking about it. I went, oh, that was probably not an appropriate response to that chunk of time. So I went to him and said, look, mate, I'm sorry I laughed when you told me about the news. And his wife just happened to be standing there. And she said, oh, it's okay, I laughed as well. Something about Paul. But so getting the time right and understanding what time it is and how I ought to respond in that particular time is an enormously important activity to grow in your ability to pull off, to grow in the wisdom. Now, at the level of just human observation, the teacher is right. Now remember, this book is about making sense of life from the human perspective. Just from the human perspective, as he thinks about life, there is differences between various chunks of time. January is a different chunk of time to June. I dress differently in those chunks of time because they are just different. There is a time to search, he says. Look at verse 6. There's a time to search. There is a time to search, but there is a time to give up searching, to stop searching. There's a time to mourn. There is a time to mourn, but there's a time also to dance. There's a time to keep, verse 6, but there's also a time to throw away. And discerning what time I'm in, there's a time to be silent. You don't just speak all the time, there's a time to be silent. But there is also a time to speak. There's a time to love, there's a time to hate, there's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. Discerning which time you're in is critically important to live the life in the existence that we're in. It's important to remember this because we live in an age, a particular era of history, which is trying to iron out the differences in time. You see, we don't want the summer heat and the winter cold, so we get air conditioning to iron it out so you don't, doesn't matter what time of year you're in, it's always 21 degrees. You know, we're trying to get it so that with hothouses and so on, whatever time of year it is, you can get the same fruit. You don't have seasonal fruit. You can get it all the time. We're trying to iron out the differences. The problem with all of this is that we lose a rhythm of life. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. There is this beauty about the rhythms of life, the different times and how they bring forth a different reaction and response. There's a beauty that God has created into the variety of life that we exist in. But we can slip into losing that beauty and, in our immaturity, trying to flatten life and fail to appreciate being in a different time and the response that's required. Now, let me speak to young men particularly. One of the things that is a great danger for young men is that you have your 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old kind of time. But then you hit your mid-20s, 30. And too often young men fail to appreciate that I'm not any longer an adolescent. I'm now a young man, soon to be a man. And failing to recognise that you are growing up means that you live in perennial playing of young boy games. You know, one of the big things about... growing up and recognising I'm now in a different time. I'm now no longer the 16-year-old. I'm the 25-year-old. I'm the 35-year-old. One of the important things in that shift and movement, young men, might I say, I mean, it's true of all of us, of course, women and men, but let me just say to young men, one of the things that's important to appreciate, young men, is that as you shift from, say, 15, 16 through to 25, through to 20, you are shifting from the person who receives and gets into the person who now needs to give and start to lead. You shift from being the one who can sit back and whinge and complain about what everyone's doing and how they're failing to do this and why, what a rat bag. And how you shift from that time where you can get away with that, you can live that kind of life, into the stage in your 20s, into your 30s certainly, where now you've got to face the fact that you become the one who has to be part of making this thing work, whatever it is. You can no longer trade on the others. You need to recognize the time you're in. Very important. I've just applied into church life, into youth work, into the things that function in society. We need young men and women. Women tend to get this more readily. Praise God for that. But we need young men and young women to face the fact that they cannot continue to live sucking and absorbing. They need to become those that begin to give and be the ones to take the risks of actually giving and being criticised by the 16-year-olds. It's time to grow up and recognise you're in a different time, the time to be a giver. It's the difference between a single man and a married man. The single man is in the time when he can live as a single man, doing what he wants, when he wants, going out all the time. But when he's married, he's in a different time. He's now in a time when he needs to face the reality that I can't live in the time I once lived in. I'm now a different place, and it calls forth a different response. I see too many older men, 40s, even older, hankering after the life of the irresponsible, no ties, no bounds, just wanting to do what I want to do all the time. Men need to grow up and face the place that we're in and begin to bring something to others and give. Quick little rave. Now, noting these observations about time and the differences between time and how I need to respond differently in whatever time I'm in, and getting the wisdom to know what time I am in, to know how to respond rightly in that time, that doesn't take us to the heart of why this part of the Bible's here. It is an important question to ask. Why are these 8 verses in the Bible? Why are they in chapter 3? A time, a time, a time to do this, a time to do that. Why are they written there? Well, one of the ways to work out why they're written there is to see the verses around it. Put it in its context. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Now, it's interesting. You spin out of these 8 verses about the pattern of life, the differences in life, the different times and the different reactions that are needed. You spin out of that verse, that set of verses, into what do we gain? It's a burden. And what's going on there? Well, the point is that he wants to tell us there's still futility. There's still futility. What do we gain? Even though, let me try and unpack this for us. Even though he can discern that there's a pattern to life, there is an ordering of life in that different time is different to other time. It requires a different response. There's a pattern that happens in life. It's not all just the same. He can discern a pattern, but he can't discern any ultimate pattern. He can know that there are chunks that require purposeful engagement, but he can't know how all the chunks fit together and what the purpose is. And so he finds himself saying the pattern says something, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful. The pattern says something, but the pattern is still burdensome and gives me no gain, verse 9 and 10. And so he ends up in this place. Now, this is really important. He ends up in this place where he sees that there ought to be meaning because there's a pattern. But he lives in an existence where he can't understand the pattern or the order or the purpose, and so it's a burden. And in fact, the time that keeps going back and forward actually itself becomes oppressive. There's no stopping it. It just keeps going. But I can see there's a pattern. I can see there's something more. Now, it is this desperately important observation the writer's making, which is there's something about life that doesn't make sense. You think about it. If it is odd that our world, our seemingly meaningless world, should be ordered, should have a pattern, should require different responses at different times. That's kind of odd. It's odd that all time isn't just random. Step back and think about that. If there were no God, and the atheist is right, then what you would expect of our experience of life is this. You would expect everything to be random. If all we are is the product of random chance over a long, long time, such that I'm just a material lump of flesh, a bunch of atoms that's accidentally formed into a conscious human, but those same atoms could have accidentally formed into a cockroach or a stone or a tree. There's nothing particularly significant about the way the atoms are formed in my life. It's just that I happen to have this form of atoms. The rock has that form of atoms. If that is the existence I live in, where everything's a random accident by chance, you wouldn't expect time to have any pattern to it. You wouldn't expect then a need to be an engagement with the differences in a different way. You would just act randomly. That would be the experience we would have if there's no God. And yet, our experience of life is that it's not like that at all. There is a pattern. There is an order. I can't work out what it is, but I can see that there is. That very pattern and order says something about our creation. Why should it be there? Why is it like that? You know, the experience of our existence actually says something. It says that there's got to be more than mere accidental chance. It says there's got to be more than just the atheist vision of life. Because there is this pattern and purpose in the minutiae of my experiences. And let me add to that. That pattern resonates with something within. There's a sense within that there's got to be more. And you get that at the end of verse 11. God has set eternity in the heart of man. What he's saying is that when God created, he created humans in his image and he implanted in us, in the fabric of our being, a sense that there's more. A sense that there is eternity. That this life can't just be it. We have this instinct, this sense. And when we look into the universe and the creation and the experience of life around us, we see this pattern of time, a time to do this, a time to do that. It's different in this time. We sense some kind of order which resonates with the inner testimony of eternity that's set within our hearts. And it's no wonder we find ourselves going, where is God? You know, some people actually say, why doesn't God make himself known? Well, he has. He's made himself known in the shape of the world around me. There's a pattern. And he's made himself known by imprinting me with this sense of eternity. There's got to be more. And God's done all of that so that you might reach out and find him, though he's not far from any of us. Acts chapter 17. God, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. He's spoken to you. He's made himself known. It's why the atheist although they say there's no meaning, they keep saying, but you can create your own meaning. Whatever you find meaningful can be meaningful for you. But if there is no ultimate meaning and no basis for meaning, you can't actually say that. Any meaning that I create for myself will just be a made-up meaning and won't actually be meaningful. It'll just be subjectively mine, but not objectively true. Now, it's interesting that the atheist keeps coming to that point and saying, you can still have meaning. Why is he even bothering to say that you can have meaning? Because there's something about us that needs to have meaning. Because God has made us. Because we're a creation. And he's left his fingerprints all over us. There is a beauty to the world that we're in. And there is a sense of meaning. And yet, I can't quite get it. It seems to be beyond me. So that, verse 11, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I can't work it out. It's suggestive, but I can't see that it is. We are like someone, I've said this in a previous week, we're like someone trapped in one of those big garden mazes made out of hedging plants. 7 foot high, I can't see above it, I can just see that I'm in it, and I can see by the shape of things that there's some direct, this seems to be made by someone. And it seems to be purposeful, there seems to be somewhere I'm meant to go. But because I can't get over it and outside it, I can't see where I'm meant to go. Just that it keeps suggesting I am meant to go somewhere. Life has the appearance of design. It does. But sometimes it doesn't. It gives a sense that there's more, but some things seem to say there's no more. There's a pattern and beauty, but a burden. It's beyond us. Now, do you get this? I don't just mean do you understand what I'm saying, but do you find yourself going, that's exactly what I'm seeing? Well, if that's the place you're at, if you're sitting there tonight going, yeah, there's lots of really good things in life that seem beautiful, that make you think there must be, but then there's stuff that sucks, it's so bad, it's evil, it's horrendous, that makes you think there can't be. And I find myself going, what do you do with all of this? If that's been your experience of life and that's what you've been puzzling about, know that you're not alone. You're not the first to think those thoughts. You're not the first to think those thoughts, because the exact experience of life will always compel you to think those thoughts if you've got your mind in gear. Because that is existence. That is our world. And it was all spoken about hundreds of years before Jesus by this writer. Now, there is a truth, though, that some people don't feel this. They don't feel this, there's lots of good that suggests and there's lots of bad that doesn't suggest. They just think there's lots of good that says there's a God, and they don't even think about the bad. They've never puzzled over the tensions that exist in life. Now, that might be you tonight too. That can be because you've actually been searching the websites for how to be happy, and one of the things how to happy sites tell you is to not think about bad stuff. So you've decided not to think about bad stuff, I can just think about good stuff, and there is a God, it's got to be a God, look how good the world is. Well, don't be naive. There's lots of good, but there's lots of stuff that sucks. There is a rich complexity to our experience of life. But get this, if there was no God, there wouldn't be such a thing as beauty and good. There wouldn't be such a thing as beauty and good. But if there is a God, how come there's such a thing as bad? I can get it with a God that there'd be good things, but how come there's bad things? Well, if there is no God, there wouldn't be good things. Beauty and goodness is a real problem for the atheist position. But what do you do with the fact that there are good and bad? Well, you come and find out what God says about it. Let me take you to Romans 8. Come over there. Look at verse 20. Now, you need a little bit of background here. Verse 20 has a word in it, the word frustration. You can see that in the English translation. It's the word futility, frustration. It's the English translation of a Greek word, metaios. Metaios, that's the Greek word. Now, what's important to be aware of is that that Greek word, metaios, is the word that the Greeks translated Ecclesiastes, futility, meaningless, with. So the word written in Ecclesiastes that we have translated as meaningless, meaningless, futile, futile, that Hebrew word was translated into Greek with the word metaios. The word metaios means futility, frustration, emptiness. And that word now pops up in Romans chapter 8. Frustration, futility. And in the context, you get explained why life is so frustrating and futile. Why is it this mix of good and I can't understand it and it doesn't go anywhere and it ends up in death? Why is it like that? We'll have a look at Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Unpack that. What it tells you is that the creation didn't just accidentally end up like this. The world didn't just happen to be like this. God made it like this. God made the universe, he made the world good, beautiful, and only good and beautiful. But because of human sin, because of a failure of humanity to live under God as we were made to live, purposely honouring and seeking his glory and goodness and knowing him, because humanity failed to live like that, God reluctantly but righteously judged humanity and sentenced the world to frustration and futility. He locked it in to being unable to fulfil its purposes. And if I might, if you might just bear with me, let me give you a quick illustration of this. Imagine the stage is set up for some big production, a big concert, and you've got the props all in place, you've got the bit part actors all over the place, everyone's got their lines to say, everyone's ready to go, and the star arrives and he fails to perform. He chooses not to recite his lines. He chooses to be completely misplaced in what he does. What happens is the whole play is frustrated. All the actors are frustrated. It all gets stuck and it can't achieve what it was made to achieve. That's the picture the Bible paints of creation. What it says is humanity is put into the universe to be what God intends it to be, this person who lives for God, seeks to honour God and love and know him and find life in him, fails to perform like that. And as the star performer of the whole universe, brings the whole universe into frustration by God's judgment upon them. But get this, you look at chapter 8, verse 20 again. God subjected the world to frustration in hope. It's a temporary frustration. It's a futility that God intends to remove. And verse 21 tells you when it removes that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to death, to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That is to say, God's intention is one day to end death, to bring the whole universe into its rightful place, with humanity finally fulfilling its purpose, liberated and freed to have the glory of relationship with God, honouring and pleasing him. So finally the whole world is liberated to be what it was meant to be. Death, decay, frustration is gone. That is God's purpose and intention. Come back with me to Ecclesiastes. One more thing to say back there before we then jump into the New Testament again. Ecclesiastes, the writer, has one conclusion that he draws from all of this. Well, a couple, but look at verse 12. So having talked about the pattern, but the frustration, the futility, he draws this conclusion, verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for a people to do than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. That is the gift of God. Now, what do you make of that? He says, given that there's a pattern, I can kind of sense there's more, but it's frustrating, it never goes anywhere. What do you do with all of that? Just enjoy life, he says. Now, is that God's word to us tonight, to just enjoy life? It's God's word that that's all you've got if you don't see anything outside of under the sun. If all you can see is this existence and you've got no word from God, then that's the best you can do. Just enjoy it. You know, when you're lost, what's the first thing you should do when you're lost? What's the first thing you should do when you're lost? Stop. No, pray. What's the second thing you should do? Ask for directions. What do you do, though, when you ask directions and the people you ask have got no clue where they're going and you've got no clue where you're going and you really are lost and you've got no hope of ever finding your way? What's the next thing you should do? Well, if you're irredeemably lost, just enjoy the view and go faster. I always find that helps. Wherever you're going, if you just go faster there, something will happen. But enjoy the view. If you've got nowhere to go, I don't know where I'm going, I'll just enjoy it while I'm going there. That's what the writer says here. What he's saying is, if you've, all you've got is life under the sun and you're lost, you don't know what life is about, it's a mystery to you. You can see some things, you can see other things. It's a mystery to me. He says, look, the best you can do then is just enjoy it. But that is a provisional conclusion. It's a conclusion that's not the ultimate conclusion of God to us, because we know more than he knew. We know. You look, come with me. I'll show you why, how you know it's provisional. Have a good chapter 3, verse 21. Who knows, he says, if a human spirit rises upward or if the spirit of the animal goes down? Who knows, he says, whether people go to heaven or not? Who knows whether there's life? Who knows, he says. That's not the word of an ultimate message from God. That's the word of a man inspired to think about life without reference to God, without reference to a word from God. He's just saying, in my experience of life, I can't know whether people die and go up or down. I don't know. But we do know. We've got more than this writer, because we've seen one man die and come back to life again 3 days later. All you need is one man to come back from the life, from the grave, to show that there's life after the grave. We've got one man's done it, Jesus. Which means we can know. We can know there is life beyond this life. We can know there is much more to life than he knew or was ready to talk about in that particular context. This isn't a final truth. We have the final truth in the New Testament. The inspired word of God there about the realities of heaven and hell, life and death in Jesus, you can know. Well, what do we do with all of this? First thing, you learn some valuable lessons. He's very clear-headed. He understands life. He understands there's a pattern to life. Growing in wisdom is noting the pattern to life, noting that different chunks of time require a different response. That's wisdom. And I want to urge us to keep growing in wisdom, to know how to respond appropriately to the time you're in. I'd suggest, too, learn humility. There's so much about time that's beyond us. We don't really know what God is doing in everything that's going on in time. So have some humility. Learn to trust God in the midst of not knowing. Humble yourself before him. But learn too to know that where our friends are at, those who haven't received Jesus, who haven't actually given to hear what God has done in Jesus, who are just determined to live under the sun without reference outside to God's word, those that are committed to that kind of view of life won't know where it's going. They can't know where it's going. Be aware that that's where our friends are at. But you know what? We do know more. And because we know more, we can know what time it is that we're living in now. Let me show you one last passage, and then we might throw to questions. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. The time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Why? Because the world in its present form is passing away. What Paul says is that we are living in a very different time to the writer of Ecclesiastes. Think football with me for a second. 80-minute rugby game. Two halves. In the day when you used to draw and play extra time, knowing that you're in extra time meant you played differently than you did in, say, the first half. When you hit extra time, you know you don't need to save anything. You don't need to keep anything in the tank for the next, this is the end, this is all there is, go hard at it, kill yourself. When you're in the first half, you've got to actually go hard but save yourself. When you're in that extra time, it's all out. Knowing what time you're in changes. Now, here's the thing. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has pushed extra time. He says the world is finished now. We are now in the last days. All that needs to happen has happened for salvation to go to the whole world. We are in the last days. Now are the times that we're in. They're different to the times Ecclesiastes was in. The writer of Ecclesiastes was in the first half. He was going hard for God, seeking to know and love God and honour him in eating and being faithful at work and being satisfied and all those things. He was doing all that. But the time we're in now is not that same time. The time we're in now is the days of bringing the gospel with all we're worth to the whole world. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to declare the news of Christ with all that we've got, to labour and pour ourselves out. Sometimes even not marrying like you would have done in Ecclesiastes' day because it would have been good and proper. Sometimes now to even doing what's good because the better thing is to preach the gospel, is to pour yourself out to that end, to invest in that purpose. And what the New Testament says is knowing what time you're in shapes the way you respond, how you live. This is not the age to just eat and drink and find satisfaction in your work. That's not the time we're in. They are gifts from God that you get to have them. Now is the time to pour yourself out for the cause of the gospel. I want to urge you to actually catch that vision of time that you might know how to appropriately respond to it and honour God for it. I'm going to pause there. I'm going to pray in a second. Do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to clarify anything there? I can hardly see anything. There we go. Got any questions you want to ask? Yeah, I'm sorry. I couldn't see. Don't let that stop you.
You know how you talk about the cycle of time and how it was quite oppressive and meaningless, like the Eastern religions. Would that be similar to what heaven is like because it has no end?
Yep, good. Is the fact, though, that heaven, which goes on eternally, doesn't that suffer the same problem? There's two things that are a difference. The problem with our existence now is that death keeps robbing us of ever getting anywhere. So that, you know, I live through a life and then I die and it's gone. Live through a life, die, it's gone. I never get anywhere with that cycle. Whereas eternity, with the removal of death, what I build keeps growing and developing and gaining. So I actually get and I continue to get forever. I see the blessing and benefits from all that I do forever. Now, part of my problem in going, oh, gee, that sounds like forever, just kind of doing that stuff sounds pretty boring. Well, that's partly because we are talking about an experience that none of us have had. The only experience of time that we've had is the time that just is got no gain to it. And so for us, we go, oh, forever in the time that I'm experiencing? Ugh. But what God will do, he will recreate a universe that will take away those frustrations and futilities, that there'll be satisfaction forever. Now, you kind of go, well, how do I know that's the case? Well, you look at the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, that confirms it for you. But then you appreciate this. The God who's made the creation we live in at present has been able to make it so that there are those times, aren't there, in life where you just love it. Most of you, not all of you, I know this, but most of you have had those times where you've just gone, time's just swept past and I haven't even thought about it. It's just been awesome. I could do this for... There you go, you've got it. You see, there are those moments where you go, I'd love it if this could just keep... Well, it will. God will take away death, remake everything and us as well. And those moments will be forever around the Lord Jesus, yeah. You want to ask anything else? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promise of liberation, of rescue from futility. We thank you that you have in the Lord Jesus destroyed death and decay, released us from that futility that we are bound in, and that we have the great hope and expectation that you will return and you will bring us to be with you in a world without end, but in an experience that will be satisfying and enriching and gain and grow forever. We thank you for that promise that we have in Jesus. I'd ask, please, Lord, for those amongst us who don't know this hope, that you might stir them, cause them to be frustrated by the world that we live in, that you might cause them to ask deep questions, to pursue answers, and find the truth that's found in Jesus. Please cause that to happen in their lives. Pray for us who do know the Lord Jesus, that you might cause us to think deeply about how to live in this time, the last days, and how to make the most of it for your honour and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.